Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. All right, well, would y'all go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1 in your Bibles or your scripture journals? We've got copies of those scripture journals at the back there on the table if you want to grab one. Kiddos, we've got some coloring pages back there for you as well. This morning, we begin a series through the book of Acts. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. It's right after the Gospel of John, right before the book of Romans, the letter of Paul to the Roman church. And it is the history of the early church. Acts is the third longest book in the New Testament. But don't worry, we're going to break it up. We're not going to just be here from now until who knows. We're going to look at the first major section over a decent chunk of 2025. Then we'll look at the portion that covers the journeys of Paul in 2026, and we'll spend some time with a few other books of scripture in between to give us a palate cleanser now and again. Earlier this year, we studied Judges. Some of you are just groaning internally, remembering. We studied a history of a people with no king who were doing what was right in their own eyes. That wasn't exactly a whole lot of fun. Well, Acts is also a history, but it's almost the exact opposite of Judges. We get to study, instead of a people without a king, we get to study a people whose king has come. We get to study, instead of a people who are doing whatever is right in their own eyes, the growth of a kingdom under the guidance and the direction and the empowerment of the king, people doing what they have been commanded to do by the king. Y'all, it will come as no surprise to you that all of scripture matters. The history books of the Bible matter. When we ignore them or any given part of scripture, we impoverish ourselves. Because God has declared all scripture to be beneficial, to be necessary for us. Think about it this way for a second. Abby and Eleanor studied Texas history earlier this year. Now they're in the middle of studying American history. They're learning about the colonists, the American Revolution, our founding documents, how the nation developed in its early years. Learning all of that matters because they're Americans. They need to understand their history, the good, the bad, the ugly, so that they can navigate the future more successfully. But as vital as learning about the history of our nation is, it's even more important for my kiddos and for us as a church to understand the history of Jesus' bride. It is our spiritual history. It's our heritage. It's a family history. It's the history of how our Savior chose to spread the good news of salvation to the farthest reaches of the globe through his people. There are parts of the story of salvation we're pretty familiar with. We just finished the Christmas season celebrating the birth of Christ. On Good Friday, we'll memorialize the crucifixion, his death. On Easter Sunday, we'll celebrate and rejoice over the resurrection, his victory over death. But we tend not to know as much about the early history of Jesus' church, despite it being recorded for us right here in Scripture. As we begin this journey through the history of the early church, it's important that we note this was a unique period in history. Just as we look at the crucifixion and the resurrection and we recognize that those were once for all events and they never have to happen again, so the same will be true of Pentecost when we get to it in 2 weeks. We shouldn't expect there to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes separate from salvation today, because beginning at Pentecost, he indwells the believer at that moment of rebirth. But while his work looks different, Holy Spirit still moves today. And we should want the power of Holy Spirit on our lives. We should want him to move in us and through us. The book of Acts is going to talk a lot about salvation. He's going to talk about people sharing the gospel, people getting saved, and then those people sharing the gospel themselves. And too often we get to a word like salvation that we have heard a million times in church, and internally our monologue goes something like this. Been there, done that. Oh, I was saved on such and such date, so now I don't need to worry about that. In church, that's not what Scripture says about salvation. For anyone alive, Scripture is not just past tense. There is that moment, certainly. That moment when we go from death into life, from being a rebel against God to becoming adopted as one of his children, from slavery to sin to freedom in Christ. That moment of salvation matters. But instead of only thinking about salvation in the past tense, it's more accurate biblically for us to say that I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. The big fancy words for those are justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is that moment of salvation. It's when we are made just as if we had never sinned, when we are reconciled to God, when Christ's righteousness clothes us instead of our own sin. Sanctification is this ongoing process of salvation, where Holy Spirit grows us up more and more into the image of Jesus' perfect righteousness across our lifetime. And then glorification is the culmination of salvation. It's what's left to come. It's the final perfecting work of salvation. It comes only on the other side of the veil of death. That moment when we will no longer be tempted by sin. When we will be free to eternally live as we were created to live, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving other people as ourselves. Once we recognize that salvation is, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Once we realize it has ongoing aspects, suddenly we're confronted with the fact that we shouldn't be content wherever we are. We should not be comfortable waiting for an escape hatch to get out of this world, sinful planet. We should be actively seeking growth in the Holy Spirit. We should be actively seeking his movement in our lives and cooperating with him by intaking Scripture and spending time in prayer and in praise and in service. Part of that growth is when we realize there is nothing that we will accomplish on this earth more important than faithfully passing the good news of what Jesus has done on to others. That was a whole lot of introduction. Let's get into our text for the morning. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Well, Father God, thank you. Lord, first, thank you that you, in your sovereignty and in your wisdom, preserved for us a history. Lord, that you inspired Luke to write these two books, his gospel and the Acts, that we would be able to look back and see what you have done in the past. That we would look back and see your mighty hand at work. And Lord, thank you that we can trust what your word has to say about how all of this happened. Lord, this morning as we look at this prologue to the book we'll be reading, Lord, would you give us the context? Would you give us the understanding? Would you give us your view of these events? Lord, would you reawaken in us the wonder that must have been present in the hearts of the disciples after the resurrection as they were suddenly spending time learning at the feet of someone who had died and come back to life. As they were learning at the feet of their Messiah and ours. Would you bring to life in us the wonder that just as Jesus ascended into heaven miraculously, he is returning the same way, publicly and visibly, to rule and to reign for eternity future. Lord, may we prepare ourselves to be ready for that day when he returns. May we be busy about your work in the meantime. And may we worship you well as we study your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These first five verses of the book of Acts feel like they're part of a show already in progress. You know that feeling? Well, you don't get it so much anymore in the age of streaming stuff. You start and stop a show whenever you want to. But for those of us that remember, you know, when you were changing channels and you'd show up on a movie that was two-thirds of the way over and maybe there was a really cool explosion or something, you thought, okay, I'll watch this. But you had no idea what was going on. That's kind of what these first five verses feel like a little bit. Luke says, hey, in the first book, I dealt with all that Jesus did, all that he began to do, all that he began to teach. It is the shortest summary you will ever read of an enormous amount of narrative. And it's because the entire first book is also here for us. Acts is the second volume of Luke's history series. Luke interviewed people who were present for the events recorded in his gospel. He interviewed people for some of the events in Acts, but he was present for many of them. And he had access to the apostles. He had access to others who were there for the things that he wasn't. In these verses, Luke gives us his reason for writing the book, as well as a brief recap of what came before. Luke most likely wrote the book between 60 and 65. And here he's telling us 60 and 65 AD, not when he was 60 to 65. I have no idea exactly how old he was. Here he's telling us, in the gospel, I dealt with what Jesus did physically, in the flesh. In this book, I'm going to cover what Jesus does through the disciples. And to really wrap our heads around what Luke's trying to do here, I think we need to view Acts as a continuation of the gospel of Luke. Kind of a sequel, if you will. Check out the parallel with his introduction from the first volume. The beginning of Luke 1 reads, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. And that word, Theophilus, it may have been the name of a specific individual. If you break it down, it means lover of God. And perhaps he is addressing this book to those who will read because they love God and they want to know who he is and what he's done. I'm not going to pretend I know exactly which one of those it is. But Luke wanted to be sure that someone took the time, that somebody put forth the effort to write an accurate and a trustworthy account of Jesus' life, of his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension, as we'll read this morning, and then of the spread of the early church. Luke is laying out an orderly history of these events, specifically written to this Theophilus, whether that's one person or many. But God had a bigger plan, to preserve these histories for the benefit of the church throughout all ages. When we look at Acts as a continuation of Luke's gospel, it benefits us to back up just a few verses into Luke, the end of Luke, to get a better sense of where Acts picks up. The ascension is recorded both at the end of Luke and here in the beginning of Acts. It's that pivot point between the two books. In Luke 22, 44 to 53, we see this. Jesus said to them, this is during his time after he had risen from the dead, he said to his apostles, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Side note there, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, that covers the entire Old Testament, y'all. So when somebody tells you today that we are free to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, that we are free to reject 39 out of the 66 inspired books of Scripture, they're lying, and don't pay attention. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Who he was in the book of Genesis remains who he will be in the book of Revelation and ever after. Amen? Luke 24, yeah, that was all free. Luke 24, starting in verse 45. "Then he," Jesus, "opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Y'all, whether we are noticing it at the end of Luke 24, whether we're noticing it at the beginning of Acts 1, we cannot emphasize enough that Jesus appeared to many people physically alive after the resurrection. Not a metaphor, not a spirit, not a fever dream or the result of the disciples eating a bit of bad meat the night before. Jesus was alive. And he remains so today. Paul records in his first letter to the church at Corinth that over 500 people saw Jesus in the flesh between the resurrection and the ascension. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Maybe my favorite story, personally, of Jesus physically appearing to people was when he appeared with a couple of his followers who were walking along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They were questioning, how could the Messiah really have died? How could Jesus, who taught so powerfully, who raised the dead and healed the sick and cured blindness and lameness, how could he really have died? How could he really have allowed himself to be executed? They were questioning how Messiah could really have done that. And Jesus, who they didn't recognize, gives them a crash course in how the entire Old Testament predicted and led up to exactly what happened. In Luke 24:25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, wouldn't you just love it if you're on a nice walk from one city to another and then some random guy shows up and, O foolish ones, I've been overhearing you and man, no, you're just wrong. You're bad and you should feel bad. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with, here's that phrase again, Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? So this guy shows up on their pleasant walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. He says, O foolish ones. He teaches them for the entirety of the walk, and they're so enamored with this random guy's teaching that they ask him to stick around to keep it up over dinner. And finally, just as he's praying over the meal, they're able to recognize him. And then he disappears. I love it. To think that you'd just be walking along, listening to Jesus teach all day without recognizing him, it's fantastic. But the sort of teaching Jesus does in this passage is exactly what Luke says Jesus spent his 40 days on earth after the resurrection and before the ascension doing. He taught the disciples about all of how the Old Testament predicted what he was going to do and how he fulfilled all of what they would have just called the scriptures said. And then he prepared them for the ministry that was coming. That must have been a fun 40-day crash course. Even while he trained them, Jesus was telling the disciples to wait for the Father's timing. Look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Jesus is saying, wait for the Father's timing. That promise that's coming is the Holy Spirit. And when we see him arrive in chapter 2 in a couple of weeks, things are really going to speed up for the growth of the church. Here comes the fulfillment of promises of the Father that he's been making for centuries through prophets like Joel. As we read in Joel 2:28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. It's the same promise that Jesus makes to the disciples in John 14. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Father and the Son have both promised to send a Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will enable and empower the church for the mission of Christ. to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that the Trinity has commanded. But before we rush off to a text we haven't made it to yet, consider what else we can learn from verse 4. I know none of us are ever impatient. There should have been more groans there. We need to remember to wait for the Lord. Don't rush off into ministry unprepared. Don't carry out the Lord's work in the strength of our own flesh without ever having gone to him in prayer and asked him to do through our obedience what he wants to do. The only way we can fulfill Christ's command to witness is to be led by the Holy Spirit who energizes us for service. Jesus gave the disciples clear instructions for what they were supposed to do. And then he said, but hang on a second, it's not time yet. We can't faithfully minister to our community if we're operating out of our own strength, if we're working based on our own abilities. We can't successfully share the gospel. We can't faithfully pour out truth and love in equal measure unless we are praying for Holy Spirit to guide our interactions, to guide our conversations. I can't stand here and faithfully preach the word of God if I'm doing it based on my intellect or my diligence or my speaking ability or my sense of humor or my taste in culture. None of that qualifies me or equips me or enables me to preach the word of God. I can only do this because Holy Spirit is the one directing traffic. Because he is the one who interprets for us and helps us to understand and to apply God's word in our lives. Only through prayer and the ministry of Holy Spirit through us will this church become the lamp on a stand we're meant to be here in Pampa. But we'll get back to that in a minute. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So after all this training, and after a specific admonition by Jesus, hey, don't get in a rush, wait for the timing of the Father, the immediate question of the disciples is, yes, Peter, so is it now then? Is now when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is it now? What about now? How about now? Y'all, we can't pick on them too much. If we were in their shoes, if we had just spent a month learning at the feet of somebody who had defeated death, we'd probably be pretty confident it was time for the conquest too. But Jesus' response wasn't what they expected. He didn't even answer their question. He didn't say that it was time. He didn't say that it wasn't time. He didn't say when the time would be. He just said they were worried about the wrong thing. Hey, you're focused on the wrong thing. Jesus says, hold your horses, prepare to be obedient to what I've called you to do when the time is right, and then wait. Waiting's pretty uncomfortable even when I just count to 20 in my head, isn't it? Jesus is shifting the focus of the disciples from when all of these things are going to happen, when the kingdom will come, to a focus on how, to a focus on where, to a focus on to whom it will come. He tells them that they don't get to know the timing because that belongs to the Father. But they will have the power of Holy Spirit to enable them to be witnesses in every area of the globe. Y'all, just as an aside, we need the same shift of focus. There's an entire printing industry making a mint off of people publishing books about the timing of Jesus' return and how the signs all point to it being the seventh Tuesday in the fifth month under a blood moon with a rabbit eating a carrot saying, "What's up, Doc?" We've got to be reminded that our primary concern is not supposed to be the exact date of when Jesus is coming back. Our primary concern is to be ready when he does. To be obedient in all the days between this one and that one. That's the message of the parables Jesus told regarding his second coming. The message is be ready. Don't be caught off guard. Make good use of the time you have. I've got references for these parables up there on the screen. If you want to look at them across the week, you can write those down. But the parable of the virgins is about telling us to be prepared for Jesus' return. Live in such a way that you're ready when it happens. The parable of the talents is about being productive in his kingdom while we wait for his return. The parable of the faithful servant specifically tells us we're not gonna know when he's gonna show up. So we have to live faithfully all the time. So what does it look like to live faithfully in the meantime? I'm glad you asked. It's right there in verse 8. It's a big part of the answer. It's probably the second most famous verse about evangelism right after the Great Commission in Matthew 28. It says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There is a lot there. First, like we'd already discussed, we've got to be empowered by Holy Spirit if we're going to be doing God's business. We can't do heavenly work running on earthly power. Second, we are to be witnesses. So what is a witness? What does a witness do? They give testimony. They tell people who haven't experienced something what that experience is like. We usually use the word in a courtroom setting. A witness sits there and tells the judge and tells the jury, people who were not present for the event, what the witness saw, what the witness experienced. And it's the same thing here. Each and every person in this room or around the world who has experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ has a story. Whether you're the youngest believer in the room, who I think is Alyssa, not physically, but who has been a believer the shortest length of time, or the believer who has been a believer the longest, and I am not about to start guessing on that one. Either, now some of you just have a great head start physically on some of the rest of us, and that's wonderful for you, but we're just not going to start guessing. Either way, each and every Christian has a story of how Jesus reached you. Of how Jesus met you where you were, showed you that your sin was something you could not overcome, and he paid the price to save you. Every Christian has experienced something that a lost and dying world needs to hear about. And that should be both through our actions and through our words. And y'all, I just want to make a side note on this. I think sometimes we start getting into the bad habit of comparing testimonies. And we go and we listen to somebody who has been through the ringer, and they were into drugs and they were in prison, and they, at the age of 4, they had been convicted of capital murder and they had done all this stuff. And then the Lord saved them and their life turned around, and praise God. Those testimonies are fantastic and amazing and a miracle that only God can accomplish. But you know what else is a miracle that only God can accomplish? He took a little legalistic Baptist boy who tried to live by every rule he had ever heard, but failed miserably. And he saved that little Pharisaic legalistic Baptist boy. because I couldn't save myself from my sins any better than somebody who's been guilty of stuff that we would look at and call a whole lot bigger or worse. It is no less miraculous that God has saved each and every person he has. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5:16. He's saying, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Hey, I have saved you majestically and miraculously. Regardless of whether you were here, 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 whatever you had done prior to that, it is a miracle that I have saved you. So now let your light shine before other people so that they can see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Jesus is saying, as a grateful response to your Savior, live righteously so that others may see your good works and turn toward the Father. There's no amount of the good works that are going to save you, but we do them as a loving act of worship. I love that Jesus says there in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. He doesn't command it. He doesn't request it. He just states the fact. If you have been radically saved from your sin, you will be a witness to others about the Savior who did that for you. Jesus says it so matter-of-factly, it makes me think of Paul's words in Ephesians 2. We often read verses 8 and 9, but we really need 10 as well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not only are our good works as witnesses an expected and natural response to having been saved, but God prepared those works for us ahead of time. Y'all, each and every one of us has a purpose, or it is more accurate to say each of us has multiple purposes. Each of us has a sphere of influence, people that we encounter who may never hear the gospel through any other life or in any other voice but yours. Are you going to make sure they hear it? The last thing I want to note in these verses here is that I think that for many of us, we've lost sight of how much of a shock that this job description would have been to the apostles. We hear Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, and it just doesn't faze us. We've heard that phrase a million times. We've probably, most of us who've been in church for any length of time, have heard it used as a strategy for prioritizing how to share the gospel and who to share the gospel with first. But for the disciples, go back a second and try to hear what they're hearing. They were just asking, okay, Jesus, is it now time for the kingdom to be established? That's where their heads are at. Is it now time for the ruling and the reigning and the being in charge of stuff to happen? Because I like that part. And then what Jesus says is, it's time for you to get ready to carry the gospel everywhere to all of these places. Wait a minute. Not only is it not time for the ruling and the reigning and the good stuff, we have to take the gospel to Jerusalem, the city that crucified Jesus. What do you think they're going to do to us when we talk about it? Wait a minute, we have to go to the region of Judea that rejected Jesus even in the middle of all of his miracles. We're supposed to take this good news to those half-breed Samaritans? We're supposed to go to the Gentiles who don't even understand who Yahweh is and tell them about a Messiah who saves them from sin that they don't believe they've done? Jesus' command to his church was revolutionary. Was then, it is now. It crosses all man-made distinctions. There's no people group. There's no individual person still alive who does not need the gospel. Therefore, there is no one from whom we should withhold the gospel. Jesus came because God so loved the world. And that's our target group for sharing the gospel. Even those people that were really, really mean to me, and I, but I, yep. Even those people that are atheists and they say that God doesn't even exist and we can't even have a shared background, yeah. Even those people that voted different, yeah. I could keep making whiny noise accusations, but I think you guys get the point. We'll just move on from that. Then we get to verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Spoiler alert, these may not just be regular men. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I talked earlier about how there are moments in salvation history that we focus on and we know better than others. And y'all, the simple fact is that in most Baptist circles, in kind of our tribe of Christianity, the ascension just doesn't get the same focus, the same attention as the crucifixion or the resurrection or the incarnation. And I get it. I understand why. But y'all, the ascension is also crucial to our faith. It's because Jesus ascended and is now at the right hand of the Father that he can be our advocate, interceding for us before the Father. It's because Jesus ascended that he could send Holy Spirit to us to be present in the life of every believer, empowering us for growth and for ministry. It's because Jesus ascended that we get to live in this penultimate, next to the last phase of history, between his two advents. We get to look back as we have this month and celebrate his first coming. And we get to anticipate, as I pray we do every day, his second coming. In the moment, as Jesus just started floating up into the sky, I can imagine I would probably have been staring too. I suspect my jaw would have hit the floor, and I'd just kind of been gawking up there going, "What just happened?" As one commentator wrote, some of them might have expected the cloud to dissipate and leave their Lord standing with them alone, as on the Mount of Transfiguration. Or perhaps they thought he would return momentarily. Some might have been in an attitude of worship. Probably most of them, however, were simply awestruck by the sight, but they were soon challenged by the message of the two angels dressed in white. These two men, almost certainly angels in human guise, nudged the disciples out of their stupor, out of their reverie. They remind the disciples that Jesus is coming back just as he left, and there's a lot to do in the meantime. I've talked a lot about how the Old Testament pointed ahead to all that Jesus fulfilled, and we see that same thing to be true of Jesus' second coming. The prophet Daniel prophesied Jesus' second coming. And it looks an awful lot like the reverse of what we just read about the ascension. Listen to what Daniel wrote down. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The words of these men, these angels, are so clearly a command meant for a missionary church. Hey, Jesus is coming back just the way he left. And just like you didn't know this was about to happen, you're not going to know when he's coming back. So probably get busy. Lots of people need to hear about him. And he has blessed us to be a part of his ministry. Worship team, would y'all come on back up? There was once a Chinese farmer who, after having cataracts removed from his eyes at the Christian missionary compound that was kind of centralized, this man who had once been blinded made his way home to the far interior of his country. After only a few days, the missionary doctor looked out his window and saw this formerly blind man holding on to the front edge of a rope. And then he looked to see what was going on with the rest of the rope, and he saw that there were several other people, all apparently blind, holding onto this rope and following the lead of this formerly blind man. He had told others that now he could see. He had told others about a doctor who had cured him. This man didn't understand cataracts. He didn't understand how the eye works. All he knew is that he was blind. The doctor operated on him, and now he could see. That was all the others needed to hear. They came to the doctor because of the first man's testimony, because of the story of the first man's experience. He gave witness to the results of that doctor. Y'all, we don't have to be trained theologians with fancy 50-cent words like justification, sanctification, and glorification. He just realized. We don't have to understand every intricacy of God's plan. We don't have to live perfectly to be eligible as witnesses. We are already witnesses by virtue of what Jesus has done in our lives. We have to be willing to go where he sends us when he sends us. Church, we've been given the great privilege to be a part of God's plan for growing his kingdom, for bringing people to himself. There is power available to those who are willing to serve. As we'll read in a few minutes in our benediction from Isaiah 6, God asks, "Who will go for me?" And I pray that our answer will be the same as Isaiah's: "Here am I, send me." If you've listened to this message and you don't have the power of Holy Spirit in your life, if you can't be a witness because you have yet to experience the saving grace of Jesus, I just invite you to come down right now. Don't worry about being embarrassed or anything else. Right now, just come on down to the front of the steps. I'll come down and meet you in just a moment. But brothers and sisters in Christ, the main invitation of this message is for us. Pray over how to be a more faithful witness in the days ahead than we have been in the days behind. Maybe for some of us that means we need to find a way to be reading scripture regularly, to be preparing ourselves for those moments when they arise. There are some wonderful resources on the back table over there with some scripture reading plans. If you have any questions about that, I'll be glad to talk with you after service. Maybe for some of us that means we need to allow Holy Spirit to embolden us to go talk to somebody about our experience with Jesus. Maybe that means for some of us there's a name that immediately comes forward in our minds and we need to spend some time concentrated in prayer right now for that lost person. Whatever that looks like for each of us, whatever action we need to take to be a more faithful witness, spend these next few minutes committing to the Father to do it, praying for Holy Spirit to empower you to do it. If you need to visit with me, come now. If you need to pray, go to the Lord in prayer. If you aren't convicted to do either of those, if there is nothing that jumps out at you, then join the worship team as we sing a prayer of commitment to go wherever Jesus calls us to go. Would you pray?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.